Evening. We continue tonight in 2 Corinthians and chapter number 1. But first of all, if we might read a couple of verses in 1 Samuel and chapter number 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And the background to that chapter is David fleeing ultimately from King Saul. And the story goes back many chapters, actually, but in verse number 10 of 1 Samuel 21, it says, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath." And in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." And then please into 2 Corinthians and chapter number 1. We made a start last time, which the way the Tuesdays have worked out, it was a few weeks ago, so you may have forgotten where we were. I'll exploit that, and we might go over one or two things. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation." And you notice that certainty there in verse 7. I couldn't help that it is, but thinking of it almost as a kind of scientific formula, if I could use that phrase. You know, it is, there's a certainty about it in verse number 7, that if one thing happens, then another thing will happen. The construction of that sentence is often referred to as an if-then statement. If one thing happens, then we can certainly say that another is happening. That's important in our thinking tonight. The certainty of comfort and our hope, verse 7, of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings. We can say this with certainty, says the Apostle Paul. I know that because you have suffered, then so shall ye be also of the consolation. So the Apostle Paul is really tapping, if you like, into a law, if you like, upon which this universe is founded. It's an interesting law, which runs through the Word of God, in fact, just like Newtonian laws run through the physics of the physical universe. There are certain spiritual laws that run through the whole of the Word of God. And one of them could be summarised as this, that the God of heaven is indebted to no man. So that if we do anything for him, if we suffer with him, says Paul to Timothy, then we shall also reign. It's just one of those unbreakable laws, that if you sacrifice for him, then you will gain. If you take up your cross and follow him, then that is the path of discipleship, and that is a path of blessing, and God will be held to that. It's one of those unbreakable moral laws. And in a sense, that's where we are tonight, an unbreakable moral law. So it's not just saying tonight that I hope that you might find some comfort in your suffering for Christ, but we can say with certainty if you suffer or sacrifice for Christ, there is blessing. No ifs, buts, nor maybes. It has to happen. It just has to happen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We think, Father, of this great subject of suffering. And we pray, Father, for help. We know, our Father, it's a subject that goes beyond just the theory of a book or the theory of men, but we thank thee that this is something that is dear to the heart of the God of heaven, and that it is dear to thy heart, it's dear to the person of the Lord Jesus, it's dear to us, it's part and parcel of the intimate experience of our lives, and we pray, Father, for grace and wisdom, and we pray, Father, that what is said might be a help and it might be a source of blessing as we offer thanks, Father, looking for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we did mention last time that 2 Corinthians is a difficult book. It has been described as one of the most letter-like of all of Paul's letters, meaning that it's written as you would expect a letter to be written. And it's not always written in points or easily followed sections, but rather the apostle is pouring out his heart, and it's the things that are burdening him spiritually that we find in this letter. But I did suggest that one way of looking at it, and the way that I'm going to look at it in the will of God over coming weeks or months, if we're spared, I'm going to think of it in a very simple way. From verse number 3, I'm going to suggest to you that one particular characteristic of God is lifted out of the many characteristics of God for our special attention. It's there in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." He's the Father of mercies and he's the God of all comfort. And you notice that the apostle separates things that in other places he lumps together. You see, if I was to take you, for example, over into 1 Timothy, he mentions Timothy there, but if I was to take you to the introduction to the letter to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father." Just remember that, grace, mercy, and peace. And if you were to come over into 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 2, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you were to come over into Titus chapter 1, verse number 4, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace." But when you read the opening to 2 Corinthians, you'll find this in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father." What about mercy? Did the Apostle Paul not introduce 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus with mercy? Grace, mercy, and peace. But as the Apostle, guided by the Spirit of God, introduces himself and sends this blessing to the Corinthians, he drops mercy in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 1. Are you with me there? "Grace be to you and peace." He drops mercy. Why? Because he's going to focus on it in particular in the next verse. And that aspect of God's character deserves, if you like, separate attention. We're going to focus down on it. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." And you notice the paternal character of God. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies. And these two aspects of his fatherhood, if you like, go hand in hand. It's a parallelism in the text of the verse. That as we think about his character, you say, well, in theory, he's the Father of mercies. I say, go beyond that. In practice, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the one who has his character as the Father of mercies has expressed it in the fullest way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he understands and he experiences and he knows beyond any other individual what it is to show mercy. And if you have any doubt in your mind that the God of heaven might have some mercy that he can pour into your difficult situation, then we can have absolute assurance that he can. Because he poured Christ into this world. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the Father of mercies. And thus, he has a mercy for our suffering, and the mercy for our suffering is comfort. He's the God of all comfort. Paraklesios. He's the God of all comfort. Comfort. And we noticed last time that that word comfort literally means to come alongside. To come alongside. And I'm going to suggest to you that that title, singled out in verse 3, separated from grace and peace, and focused down upon this subject of mercy and comfort, that's the theme of the whole book, not just the whole chapter, it's the theme of the whole book. And in a sense, as we go through 2 Corinthians, we're going to understand what it means for God to be the God of all comfort. Because we're going to see this great theme of suffering as it pours through the pages of 2 Corinthians. And in every aspect of suffering, God is able to bring something that will be a comfort and a help in our circumstances. We mentioned last time that in the first five chapters, the first section of 2 Corinthians, we really have this subject of suffering and spiritual growth. And one of the greatest things, I think, that comes out of our experience of suffering is that, is spiritual growth. It changes us. We'll think about that in a little minute. But spiritual growth. And we noticed last time that it is in our suffering that we meet. We meet God. We know his presence. Verse number 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. So how many comforts are that in two verses? That's 4, isn't it? 5. 5 times that word in just 2 verses. In the sense, those 2 verses are just comfort with some conjunctions run between them. In other words, the first thing that you and I discover in the experiences of our suffering is the same thing that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego discovered in their suffering. As they were cast into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks into that fiery furnace and he gets out his pocket calculator and it's 1 + 1 + 1. It's definitely 3, says a pocket calculator, and yet he sees 4. And one of them is like unto the Son of God. And they meet the person of Christ in their suffering. And through this suffering, we meet the person of God. He's the one who draws near. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And we experience his presence in our suffering. We asked the question last time, do you remember, why is it that it is in those experiences of suffering that we might meet him? Why might that be? Well, we did suggest, didn't we, that we find him in our suffering in a way that we just don't find him elsewhere. You see, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't dominate the politics of this world. It's usually economics and other things, isn't it? He's not a major theme in the entertainment of this world. You might hear his name mentioned, but probably in blasphemy. He won't be the theme in the theatres and the cinemas, generally speaking, in this world. He's not there. You won't find him there. He's not much there, you see, in our joys, in the pleasures of this world. But there was one special place that this world had for Christ. Cross. And Hebrews in chapter 13 tells us that they put him outside the city wall. They rejected him. And so as we come into suffering, we find the place that society, that this world has for Christ. We find him there. Not only do we find him there, but we begin to, if I might use the word feel, we begin to feel him there. In other words, we begin to feel and we begin to think the same thoughts about this world that Christ thought. You see, it's very easy for us as human beings to at times feel like we belong here, to feel like we're part of it, to be lulled into a false sense of security and to feel like that we're part of the gang. Human beings love to be that. Part of the back gang, part of a club, part of a society, part of a party. We love to feel that. And sometimes we can look at this world and we can say, you know, it's not all that bad, really. But that's not God's thought on it. As God looks upon this world, he sees it under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. He sees it in practice as being under the power of Satan. As he looks at this world and its attitude towards him, he sees it as a place that has rejected his son. It's a place of darkness. Darkness just rejected the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so it's a place in which Christ is rejected. It's a place that ultimately hates God in any real sense of it. And as you and I enter into the experience of suffering, we begin to see this world as God sees it. And as that happens, we begin to fellowship with God. And that's very precious. Because it's Amos, isn't it, who says that it's not possible for two to walk together except they be in fellowship. You can't do it. And suddenly, as my mind and my perspective is altered, and I begin to see this world the way that God sees, and the way I begin to think is the way that God thinks, then I'm suddenly in agreement with God. And that means that perhaps for the first time in a long time, Stuart begins to walk with God. And so it's a very precious experience when we know his presence. But tonight we want to move on from knowing his presence, if that's a possibility. And we want to think about the second truth that we find in this experience of suffering. And it's a strange one, really. But it's there in verse number 4. And it says in verse number 4, who comforts us, the Apostle Paul is speaking, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So simple point right at the beginning. The second experience that Paul has in suffering, and not only thinking about the presence of God, but secondly, he finds that going through suffering, there is a preparation for service. Well, that can be a help to us when we pass through difficult times. That there is a meaning in that experience of suffering, that God is doing something in our lives, and he's preparing us. He's fitting us. And in this experience of the Apostle Paul, he's preparing the Apostle Paul particularly for the ministry of comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them. So the Apostle Paul looks at his experience. Not only has he found in his experience the presence of God, but he can look back and he can see that it is in a sense an education. Now, let's pause there a minute. The Apostle Paul has the task of being a help and a comfort to God's people. God is going to bring him through suffering so that he might bring comfort and consolation. Last week, I don't know if you remember, but I asked the question, wouldn't it be easier if he just went on a course? Maybe a Christian counselling course. Would that not be easier? And then he could give Christian counselling to people that go through suffering. That would be easier than going through suffering, wouldn't it? I said it with kind of tongue-in-cheek. Well, when I went home, there was an email on my phone from someone, a Christian that I know, advertising a Christian counselling course. So maybe if Paul had got that email, he could have skipped verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 and just done the Christian counselling course, got an HND in it, and then he wouldn't have had to suffer. Well, that wouldn't do, I'm afraid. It wouldn't do. Skip the Christian counselling course. Sorry, it's not going to help you. Here's why. Reason number one, that for the Apostle Paul to have this ministry of suffering to those who suffer, firstly, he has to be authentic. He has to be real. He has to be real. Yeah? You see, there are some things that you can learn in theory. You can learn theories in theory. You can learn philosophies in theory. They're just ideas. But there are some things that are practicable and real, and you have to learn them practically and really. And that's why I read there in 1 Samuel in chapter number 22, as David was going through certain experiences in his own life. In 1 Samuel 22, although you and I might think of David as being the king, in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, he wasn't yet the king of Israel. But in 1 Samuel 22, he was in a place called the Cave of Adullam, and it says there that to David there was gathered this great collection of individuals, 1 Samuel 22 and 2, that everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, they gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them. Why? Because he was in the same position. He was going through the same experiences. He was on the run from Saul. He was rejected. He was fleeing for his life. And as the men and women in Israel looked at David, they could identify with David's experience, and they saw him as an authentic leader, as someone that understood where they were, as someone that felt their feelings, that thought their thoughts, and because of that authenticity that was there in David, they gathered to him. Now the same is true in your service and in my service and in Paul's service in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. As the Apostle Paul is given the task of apostleship, of leading and of caring for all of God's people and all of the multiplicities of sufferings and difficulties they would go through, he can only do that in an authentic way if he has gone through it. Yeah. Secondly, not only does it have to be authentic, but this experience of suffering, not only does it make him authentic, but do you notice there in verse number 4 that this experience of suffering, it changes him? Verse 4 says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them." Read it back, if you like. If you read the mirror image of it, that means then that if he didn't go through that experience of suffering, he wouldn't be able. Yeah. So this experience of suffering has enabled him. It has changed him. He's a different person after suffering than he was before it. Now that's going to be a great theme in 2 Corinthians. It's going to be the theme of chapters 3 and 4. Paul doesn't make much of it here, but it's there in the text. He's able to comfort now because he's gone through it. He's been changed. And you can see it, of course, as you go through the Word of God. You can see how people are changed. How people's priorities are changed in suffering. People, for example, like Samson, who put himself first right the way through his life, and yet at the end of his life, having gone through suffering and torture and imprisonment, his priorities change and he now puts God first. You can remember the great temple of Dagon falls down and he slews more in his death than he does in his life. Sometimes your priorities change. Sometimes your perspective changes. Sometimes personalities change. That fiery Egyptian slayer that was Moses becomes, through 40 years in the wilderness and 40 years leading the people of God, he becomes the meekest man in all the earth. Now there's rehabilitation for you. That's a change, isn't it? Sometimes suffering will change your perspective and your personal relationship with God. I'm thinking of that experience way at the end of Luke's gospel. I'm thinking of two thieves on the cross. Two men that had lived their lives in rebellion against God and his laws and according to their own values, and yet the cross and suffering and the imminence of death altered the heart of one of them to look on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that this man has done nothing amiss, and to cry to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." How did that change happen? Was it any coincidence that he was now passing through the valley of the shadow of death and hanging there moments from eternity? I don't think that was a coincidence at all. But it changed his heart. Profoundly changed his heart. Changed his attitude. And so as you go through the Word of God, you find that as people go through suffering experiences, it changes them. Sometimes suffering will fit men to lead the people of God, like Moses. Sometimes suffering will fit men to reign over the people of God, like David. Sometimes suffering will bring people back to the people of God, like Ruth and Naomi. Sometimes suffering will make someone belong to the people of God, like the thief on the cross. And sometimes suffering will bring people into an experience that will inspire the people of God. Remember the book of Revelation and John and all of his prophecies and all of that great revelation of revelations. It's there as he's isolated and under arrest in the Isle of Patmos. It's out of suffering that came, you see. So it changes him. It changes him. Verse number 4. It changes him. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. But as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the suffering, of the consolation. The apostle has a great confidence that these believers passing through suffering will get the same comfort and consolation. Why? Two verses I want you to notice that are connected. Verse number 5 and verse number 7. And the key to this confidence that you and I can have, that as we go through trials, as we go through sufferings, that there is the guarantee of consolation, lies in verse number 5. And it's important that we remember it as we work through 2 Corinthians. That as we think about the suffering in the life of the Christian in this great epistle, we're not just thinking about every and any problem of life. It is specifically, verse 5, the sufferings of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul and these Corinthians have entered into specific kind of sufferings, the sufferings of Christ. And because they have entered into the sufferings of Christ, then in this sense, God is indebted. He is committed. He is obliged to comfort. Because if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. It is incumbent upon the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God to see his people who suffer because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is incumbent upon him to comfort him. Now, verse 5, let's just think about this. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. What does that mean when we enter into the sufferings of Christ? And it's important because any consolation or any comfort we might claim, it has to fall into this category of the sufferings of Christ. So I'm looking at my life and I'm looking at suffering and I'm asking the question, well, what kind of sufferings could this be? Well, there are some sufferings that you and I will never enter into that Christ entered into. We sometimes call them, if I might use a word, big word, redemptive sufferings. Those are uniquely the Lord Jesus. There were some things that Christ suffered that not only will we never suffer, but nobody could suffer. Christ has suffered once, the just, for we the unjust. And he did that he might offer one sacrifice for sins forever, and then he sat down. So that was the end of that kind of suffering forever. And only he could do that. He alone was the perfect Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who was uniquely able to bear away the sin of the world. I can't do that, you can't do that, and we won't enter into that. So it's not those kind of sufferings. But there are other sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into that you and I do and have to partake of. The sufferings, for example, of sacrifice. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will know a little of that. We have to know a little of that, the sufferings of sacrifice. If you were to look at Philippians chapter number 2, you would get a flavour of some of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into in order that he could come. That who being in the form of God considered not deity to consist of grasping after, but he emptied himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of cross. That he came from there down here. And that he entered into this world. That ever before any of his life began, there was sacrifice. My life and your Christian life has to begin like that too, with sacrifice. some great examples of it, not only in the Word of God, but in Christian testimony. Jim Elliot's quote, of course, has become famous in Christian circles, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he gave his life as a missionary in South America. There was a very famous missionary called C.T. Studd, who was saved under the preaching of Sankey and Moody. C.T. Studd was born into a very wealthy English family. He was a great cricketer. Now, I'm not into cricket, but if you are into cricket, you'll probably have heard of the Ashes. And the Ashes come from a game they lost in 1882. And the English were playing the Australians, and they lost the game. And someone had made the pass remark that really it was the end of English cricket, and all that remained was to bury the Ashes. And so it became known as the Ashes, and someone presented the English captain with a kind of mock urn and with some ashes in it, sort of to say, look, you've just lost English cricket. Well, C.T. Studd's name is on those ashes. It's one of the most famous objects in the whole of English cricket, and C.T. Studd's name's on it because he played in that game. He was a great cricketer. But C.T. Studd came to a point in his life in which, 6 years after he was saved, he reports as being in an unhappy, backslidden state. And the reason for his unhappy, backslidden state was this, quote, "I knew that cricket would not last, and honour could not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." Now, in case you think that he was a loser, he wasn't. He was the heir to one of the greatest fortunes in England. His father left him £29,000, which I googled and did the calculation for inflation, and it works out in modern terms as nearly £3 million. That's what he's left. £3 million, not bad. Not only did he give up cricket, though, he took his £3 million and he gave it all away. And then he headed off to India, to China, and to Africa, and spent his life preaching the gospel. Sacrifice. He is one of the most successful missionaries of that time, of the Victorian era, as he preached and as he shared the gospel to unevangelized lands in those three countries. Sacrifice. Suffering in the Christian life begins with sacrifice. If I'm going to serve, there are some things, maybe legitimate things, that I'll give up. Maybe things that are not specifically sinful. I don't suppose there is anything specifically sinful about cricket. A bit boring if you ask me, but that's personal opinion. But nothing specifically sinful about it. And maybe there's nothing specifically sinful about money. We need it after all, don't we? But nonetheless, it may be that in your call to God, there are some things which legitimately you give up, and the sacrifice. Suffering of sacrifice, we know that. And maybe suffering of satanic attack. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that, didn't he, in the wilderness and Judas Iscariot. And we know something of that experience, perhaps. And then perhaps to the suffering that is part and parcel of spiritual sensitivity. I'm thinking of Lot, you know, that there are things you see that will upset the heart of the Christian, and things that will touch the heart of the Christian that just will go over the heads of everyone else. There was a man called Lot, comes to mind. He was in a place called Sodom, and whilst everybody else was congratulating Sodom and just how far it had gone, it says of Lot, it vexed his righteous soul day by day. It was a daily sadness and sorrow as he looked out at Sodom and he saw the state of things. Maybe we can identify with that. Suffering of sacrifice, the suffering of spiritual sensitivity, the suffering of satanic attack. But perhaps the suffering that we most often would think about is the suffering of sinful persecution. And as we go through the life of the Lord Jesus, we see that. that as men looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it maybe wasn't so much that they did what Satan did, that they specifically in a calculated way decided to attack and derail the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but there was just something about the Lord Jesus they didn't like. At times they weren't sure why they didn't like him, but they just didn't like him. He was definitely foreign. He definitely did not belong there. For example, do you remember when he met the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter number 4? You remember the woman at the well, and she'll say, you're a Jew. You're a Jew. You don't belong here. I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. Definitely foreign. Well, if you go over a few chapters in John's Gospel to John chapter number 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews, you know what they say to him? You're a Samaritan. You don't belong here. Well, you make up your mind, you know. You're a Jew, you're a Samaritan. When they bring him up before Pontius Pilate, they'll accuse him as a criminal. This man has blasphemed the law, they'll claim in the court of Caiaphas, and you're not Caesar's friend. He's going to use up Caesar's authority. He's a criminal. But as soon as you put him on the cross with criminals, the criminal will say, this was a just man, done nothing wrong. Not one of us. Doesn't belong to the criminals. Yet he doesn't belong to the religious people. Doesn't belong to the Samaritans. He doesn't belong to the Jews. Pilate knew where he belonged. He was a king, wasn't he? King of the Jews. And so Pilate took his pen and wrote it, King of the Jews, in Latin and in Hebrew and in Greek, and he nailed it to the cross. And we have no king but Caesar. He's not our king. It doesn't seem to matter which box we put the Lord Jesus Christ in. As soon as he's put in the Samaritan box, they move him to the Jewish box. You put him in the king box, they move him into the non-king box. You put him in the criminal box, then somebody moves it. They just don't want him. And the one thing they're agreed on is that he doesn't belong here. He's not part of us. And so it said, they hated him without a cause. And the persecution came as they recognized him as foreign and they rejected his authority. We will not have this to reign over us. It is said that they envied his place and his position. And of course, they were embarrassed by his power. They were embarrassed by his righteousness. And as people looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they look upon Christians, they might not be able to give you a reason, but they know that you're different. They know that you're foreign, and they will reject you. And they found a place for him, of course, at the cross. And because those sufferings, verse number 5, are the sufferings of Christ, and they abound in us, then there's a guarantee that, verse 5, our consolation will also abound by Christ. And therefore, verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. And so on that foundation, that you and I partake of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can, of course, claim the comfort that comes from participating in those experiences of suffering. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We think, our Father, of many ways in which we are called to suffer for his sake. We think, our Father, of those experiences of suffering, of sacrifice. We think, our Father, of satanic attack. We think, our Father, of spiritual sensitivity. We think, our Father, too, of the sinful sufferings at the hand of men who hate Christ. And yet we know, Father, that we're called in the experience of following the Lord Jesus, of taking up a cross and following him. And we know, Father, that that brings with it reproach, it brings with it stigma, it brings with it rejection, it brings with it mockery, it brings with it alienation. And yet we thank thee, Father, that in all of these experiences we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. And we thank thee, Father, that that path of sacrifice is the path that does not terminate at the cross, But we thank thee, our Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ went through death. And therefore, our Father, this path of suffering is a path ultimately which is concluded in victory and not failure and not defeat. And we thank thee, our Father, that we participate and that we share in that with him. We thank thee, our Father, for our comfort and consolation in him. We pray, Father, for the blessing on these thoughts that have been shared this evening, that we might be encouraged in our walk with him and for him. We thank thee for thy people. We pray that thou preserve us. We thank thee, our Father, for placing us in this village here and round about. And we pray, Father, that as we live for the Lord Jesus, that men might see something of him. And we pray, Father, that men might not only see him, but that they might desire him. And we know that that takes a working of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, for salvation in these villages round about. And we pray, Father, that that indeed might be seen and enjoyed. We offer thanks to Father for food provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee. And we offer thanks, Father, for it in Jesus' name.